Today we're going to finish out chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So if you would turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 21, go to the end of that chapter, and then introduce chapter 3 this morning, get into a few thoughts about chapter 3 and the topic of submission in marriage. Oh joy, oh joy. And we will get into that passage. 1 Peter, remember, Book of Revelation is the last book of the New Testament. Start paging forward. You'll see Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then you'll see 1st and 2nd Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. As we get into some of the topics of 1 Peter chapter 2, they're not exactly comfortable topics, particularly as we started into last week talking about how we should respond as believers to injustice in our own lives, how we should respond as believers to unjust treatment. And I hope you remember that the principle of chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, the principle of that section is that you and I as believers are to patiently endure personal injustice because this finds favor with God. We talked about that part last week. But it is also the example of our Savior, and we'll talk about that today. Now, I think that Eugene Peterson hit the nail on the head when he said this: none of us mind terribly being punished for a wrong we have done. It is the slights, discriminations, and rebukes we don't deserve that rankle us. So how do we respond to those? What is Peter have to say that will help us? Remember, it's in the context of Peter's talking to household servants in chapter 2, starting at verse 18, and he tells them to submit when they are treated well and to submit when they are treated poorly, unjustly. And they are to bear, and you and I are to bear with unjust suffering without retaliating. And when we do that, when we respond and bear injustice, when we bear unjust suffering in our lives without retaliating, we witness to the world. Remember, that's the overarching theme of this section that started back in chapter 2 and verse 9, is you and I are witnesses to the world. We witness, as we've studied over the last few weeks, by our lifestyle. We witness by submitting to government. We witness by being submissive in unjust circumstances. And we're going to find out we witness when we are submissive in the home. Okay, I hope you heard that too. That wasn't just me, right? There's something that fell behind me. Okay, so The context here is how we witness, how we advertise God to the world in all of these situations. Now, why did these come up? Let me give you a reminder, a little bit of background. Why did these come up? Because these believers have fully understood what Peter said, that they were strangers and aliens in this world, that their real home was heaven. That's true for every believer. If you know Christ as Savior, your real home is heaven. My real home is heaven. We are as if we are strangers and aliens here. So the question would naturally come, particularly to those coming out of a pagan background, the question comes, well, what practical difference does that make then? For instance, if I am now a citizen of heaven, do I have to be submissive to the government of earth? And Peter's answer is yes, that's how you advertise God, by being submissive to government. A slave of that day might ask, well, since I am now free in Christ because I've come to faith in Jesus Christ, does that mean I should rebel? Or should I remain in my position? Peter's answer is, if you can take your freedom, as Paul said also, go ahead and take it. But if not, you remain in the position that you were in when you were saved. So you remain in that position. And you may be treated well, but you may be treated unjustly. But how you respond, especially to unjust treatment, is an advertisement to the world. When we get into chapter 3, the question will be, I came to belief in Jesus Christ. My husband, my wife is an unbeliever. I came to faith. Do I have to leave them because I'm now a believer? And some people of that day, as some people of today, took that as an excuse because the marriage wasn't going that great anyhow, and they said, now I'm a believer, so I can leave it. Peter said, as did Paul, Peter says, no, you stay in the marriage. You stay in the marriage, and you make it work as long as the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage. Okay, we'll get to that. That's going to be in chapter 3. Let's finish chapter 2. And remember, the point is that when we bear up to in unjust or injustice or unjust suffering, we witness to the world. You and I should not expect fairness in this world. You should, and I should not expect fairness in this world. Injustice, retaliation, unfairness are the norms, as one writer said, of this world, demanding our rights. That's the norm of this world. Peter gives us three reasons that that shouldn't be the way you and I live. And those three reasons have to do with Jesus' example in verses 21 through 25. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus himself suffered unjustly. That's verses 21 to 23. Jesus himself suffered unjustly, verses 21 to 23. The second thing he'll tell us is that Jesus died in our place for us in verse 24. We are delivered from the penalty and the power of sin because he died for us. And then the third thing he tells us is that God watches over us. He is our shepherd. He is our overseer. That's verse 25. So the three things that we have here is that we are to follow Jesus' example. He personally endured injustice, and he faithfully followed God's will, God the Father's will for him, and he is our example that we should personally endure injustice, and because it faithfully follows the pattern Jesus set for us. Well, let's look at verse 21. To this you were called, and you have to always ask, well, to this you were called, what's he referring back to? Obviously, he's referring back to passages like verse 13, verse 18. He's looking forward to verse chapter 3, verse 1, to the whole issue of submitting. To this you were called, submitting in injustice in this context. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus proved, as Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus proved that a person could be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. That's a tremendous statement. Jesus proved that a person could be in the will of God, could be greatly loved of God, and still suffer injustice. And then he goes on to point out that there's a shallow brand of popular theology today, and you can hear it when you turn on the religious channels of your radio or turn on the religious channels of your TV. You can hear this teaching. Go to some of the places on the internet. Wiersbe points out there's a shallow brand of popular theology today that claims that Christians will not suffer if they are in the will of God. Those who promote such ideas have not meditated much on the cross. How can you teach that? How can you teach that the only person who suffers is the person who's out of the will of God, or if you are in the will of God, you'll have prosperity, you'll never suffer, you'll be always healthy, and if you are not, you'll be healed? How can you teach that and look at the cross? Jesus never sinned. He didn't do anything to deserve what happened to him on the cross. He was greatly loved by God. He was in the will of God, and he still what? Suffered. He still suffered. You can be in the will of God. You can be loved by God, and you can still suffer. Please, please, when you hear that kind of errant theology, ignore it. You can't look at the cross and still believe that. Well, Jesus suffered injustice. He suffered even as we suffer injustice, and, and disappointment and pain and pressure. But he, Peter says, he is our example because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Now, that word example is a tremendous word. It means a model or a pattern. One Greek scholar said it was a model or pattern to be copied in writing or drawing, a drawing to be copied by a pupil. The idea is this, the copy head, the word example there is the copy head at the top of a child's exercise book for the child to imitate, including all the letters of the alphabet. That's what it was in the day that Peter writes. As soon as people would see that word example, they'd think of a child's tablet of that day, the tablet of that day, papyrus or vellum. They would think of that, and they would think of these things written at the top to help these children learn the alphabet. When I was studying this, I was thinking about back in the Dark Ages when the Earth's crust was still cooling, when I went to school, elementary school. By the way, do you know that before there were whiteboards, there were something called chalkboards? Did you ever hear of a chalkboard? Okay. In our elementary classrooms, there'd be chalkboards. And above the chalkboard, what would there be? They still do it today, right? There would be letters, block alphabet letters as well as cursive letters. What were the reason they lined the chalkboard, or today the whiteboard? Why? What was the reason for that? So a child could learn to print or to do cursive. They were patterns for that child to follow. That's what this word means. It's a pattern. Jesus was a pattern for us, not just an example, not just somebody we look at and say, wow, what a guy Jesus was. Not just somebody we honor, but he is a pattern. Somebody that we are to emulate in our lives. That's what Peter is trying to say. That's what Peter's trying to say here. He's not just an example for us to honor, but rather he is a pattern for us to follow in our lives. And yet, why do we have trouble with that? Well, we don't like injustice. We certainly don't like to suffer, right? How many of you enjoy suffering? Show of hands. No takers? None of us like that. We don't like injustice. We don't like suffering. But when it happens to us, when things go awry, when things are wrong, when things happen to us that we say, that should not happen. I am walking with the Lord. I am trying to do His will. I am serving Him. I pray. I read the Word of God. I study the Word of God. Why is it going wrong? What Peter is saying, you have a pattern. An example to look at who's a pattern for you to follow and a pattern for me to follow. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. And in verse 22, he quotes Isaiah 53:9. He, that's Jesus, in reference to Jesus, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. You see, he was innocent. He was the most innocent of all people. And yet he suffered injustice. He was the most innocent of all people. He had done no wrong in word, in thought, in deed. He never sinned. He never sinned. And yet, he was treated harshly, unjustly. He's our pattern. He's our pattern. When they hurl their insults, in verse 23, Peter gets it. How did Jesus endure this? What did he do to endure this? Verse 23 tells us, when they hurl their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, he entrusted himself to God. That's how he handled the situation. And the word entrusted in Greek is an imperfect tense. Now, why that's important to you and to me is that imperfect tense in Greek is an action that is continuous in past time. In other words, what Peter is saying, Jesus continually trusted himself to God. Jesus continually trusted himself to God. Again, to God the Father. Again and again, repeatedly, over and over again, Jesus entrusted himself to God the Father. That's how he endured. That's the only way that you and I can endure. Jesus suffered, but he suffered with calm, trust, and patient endurance. He entrusted him to God the Father. He entrusted him to God the Father and to his justice. He handed his suffering and he handed his cause over to the Father. He handed his suffering and he handed his cause over to the Father. That's the way you and I endure. That's the pattern we have to follow. That's the example Jesus set. How do we endure it? We trust God. We trust his justice. We trust his hand. It's not just that we do nothing. It's just not just that we grin and bear it. But we consciously and actively let God fight the battle. We consciously and actively let God fight the battle continuously in our lives, entrusting ourselves to God the Father. Continuously in our lives. Not a once and done. That's a mistake to think we do it once. But continuously entrusting ourselves to God the Father. Well, Jesus suffered unjustly, verses 21 to 23. Jesus died for us, verse 24. He himself bore our sins. Whose sins did he bear? Our sins. Not his, because he was sinless. There was no sin in him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In Greek, if you wanted to emphasize something, and the New Testament, as many of you know, probably all of you know, was written in Greek. If you wanted to emphasize something, you would place it at the beginning of the sentence. So that it didn't, Greek didn't have word order like you and I are used to. Their word order was, they used endings to the nouns and verbs, to the adjectives and adverbs, endings that would direct you to how the sentence should be read. But if a Greek writer wanted to emphasize something, what they would do is they would place that at the beginning of the sentence. It was like a neon light going off and saying, "This is what I want you to get." What Peter wanted us to get is Jesus died for us. Jesus died for our sins. He is emphatic about this. And because he died for our sins, he produces new life. You see, for you and for me, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the old life ends and the new life begins. Paul put it this way, if any man, any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are new creations. We leave behind the old. And we become new creations at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death produces new life for us at the cross. The old life ends and the new life begins. But it doesn't mean we don't still have a sin nature. We do. It doesn't mean that the effects of sin from the past in our lives doesn't continue, because the effects do continue. But it means we are made new. We are renewed from the inside out. We are able to respond to the Word of God. We are able to understand the Word of God. We are able to be changed by the Word of God and live a new life. So many paradoxes in verse 24, Jesus was wounded, but we are healed. By the way, it should be obvious to everybody who reads that sentence that the healing there is spiritual, not physical. It should be obvious. He bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins, live for righteousness. By His wounds, we are healed. What's the healing being spoken of in verse 24? Spiritual. Spiritual. And you can reference that, by the way, I don't have time to go there, but Isaiah chapter 52:13 through 53:12 spells it out very clearly, what Peter is saying here. He was wounded, we are healed. He died so that we might have eternal life. We died to sin so that we might live for righteousness. You see, at the cross, we're delivered not just from the penalty of sin, but you and I are delivered from the power of sin. We're not just delivered from the penalty of sin, as good as that is, we're also delivered from the power of sin. Well, not only do we understand that the healing is spiritual here by the context of the of verse 24, but also the tense of the verb indicates a past action, something that happened in the past, referring to salvation and its effects, spiritually healed. Well, Jesus suffered unjustly. He died for us, and finally He watches over us. Verse 25. In verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray. By the way, that's what sheep do. They go astray. They need to be corralled. They need a shepherd to help them, protect them, guide them. We were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's saying that God is our shepherd. He provides guidance and protection. Sheep are ignorant. Sheep get lost easily. Sheep wander. Sheep get into danger, wander away from a place of safety. Sheep are unable to help themselves, but they have a shepherd. You and I are like sheep. We get lost, we wander, we get in dangerous places, we get out of the safety that God wants to have for us. We are unable to help ourselves, but we have a shepherd, capital S, in our lives, who is not only our shepherd who watches over us, but is also our overseer. And that's the word episkopos. We get that's a word that's applied, for instance, to elders in the church. Episkopos, overseers. The idea is caretaker, one who watches over, one who guards, one who protects, one who guides, one who gives direction. That's what God is for us. So in the midst of injustice, in the midst of suffering, when we are following the pattern, the example of our Savior, we also have a shepherd who leads us, protects us, and we have an overseer who guides us, watches over us, and guards us. That's what God will do for us. Well, Peter then switches gears a little bit, and we get to chapter 3 and verse 1. And as I told you, we're only going to get a little way into this morning. We're only going to get introduced to the topic. Oh, it is a fun topic. Oh, joy, oh, joy, we get to talk about submission in marriage. Aren't you wives excited about that? Right? Aren't you excited? I'm excited to be able to teach it. Now, I tell you what, it's the Word of God, so we need to teach it, right? We need to understand what the Word of God has to say. When we think of the word submission, and Peter introduces it, look at chapter 3, verse 1, wives in the same way, we'll get, what does he mean in the same way? But wives in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Now, I think the reason that when we hear that word, you know, we go apoplexic is because I'm convinced that most Christians have no idea what it means. I'm convinced that this is one of the doctrines of the Word of God that you need to blow up before you can build. You need to blow up all the wrong ideas about it. You need to get rid of all the wrong thinking about it. You need to get rid of all the wrong teaching about it and understand, what does this word mean? What does it mean in practical terms in the life of a marriage, in the life of a wife? What does it mean? Unfortunately, we won't get to that till next week, but I hope you'll come back. I do want to give you some background, though. It annoys me to no end when I hear so-called Christian feminists, which I think is a contradiction in terms, but when I hear that, when I hear and read their writings, it annoys me to no end that they say things like Christianity enslaved women. And it should annoy you too, because it absolutely is not so. Everywhere Christianity goes, women are liberated. There are religions that enslave women. I don't have to mention them, do I? But not Christianity. In the world into which this teaching is introduced, by the way, it's even amazing when verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3 teaches about a woman's role in marriage, chapter 7 teaches about a man's, and before you start to say, well, 6 to 1, that's terrible. Before you say that, you have to understand that the reason Peter has to spend 6 verses on a woman's role and he spends 1 in a man's is, number one, it was amazing that anybody would address a man's role. It's amazing that anybody in that day would say a man has responsibilities in marriage. That would be a revolutionary thought. What Paul taught in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 1 Timothy, what he taught in 1 Corinthians 7 was revolutionary. A man has responsibility in marriage. Excuse me. Yeah. Under God, men, we have responsibilities in marriage. Under God, men had responsibility and it was dealt with. But see, women were in a really vulnerable position. And I'll share in a moment, I'm going to give you some background. Women were in a really vulnerable position. Especially if a woman were to come to faith and her husband didn't, which is what Peter is addressing here. And so Peter has to really deal with that to help the Christian women to understand, what can I do? How do I respond to this? What should happen? How can I win him to Jesus Christ? That's why he deals more with women in this passage. Now, by the way, if you get to Paul, he reversed it in Ephesians. He has, I don't know how many verses dealing with men, one verse dealing with wives. But wherever Christianity went, starting with the early church, women were liberated by the teaching of the Bible. The problem has been that the people have not followed what the Bible teaches. And the whole concept of headship and submission has been encrusted by cultural ideas. And so we're gonna blow it all up. We're gonna start next week. We're gonna talk about what does it really mean. And I want to tell you that I'm not gonna water down the Word of God. So don't expect it to be soft soaped next week. Okay? I'm gonna try to teach what the Bible teaches, which is always my goal every Sunday, is to teach what the Bible teaches. Nothing more, nothing less. And I'm gonna try to do that. When we look in nuts and bolts terms, what does this submission mean? But, you know, I have to teach the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. And that's what I intend to do today, and I intend to do next week. Let me give a little background here. What was it like for women, especially married women, in the day that Peter writes and Paul writes? What was it like in Hebrew culture? in Roman culture and in Greek culture? Well, let me share that. I'm going to share the thoughts of William Barclay. I've mentioned to him to you before. If you're a student of the Word of God and you really want to get into a passage of the Word of God to understand its cultural milieu or background, to understand its historical background, to understand the grammar of the passage, William Barclay is a tremendous resource. Now, let me also caution you, as with every other time when I mention an author, I am not endorsing everything they ever wrote or said. Okay? I am expecting that you who are taught in the Word of God, you who have the Holy Spirit living within your life, that you will be discerning in what you read. There's a few doctrines where I would not follow William Barclay. So you have to study and read discerningly. But he is tremendous when it comes to giving historical, cultural, grammatical background to passages. So I want to share with what he has to say about the lot of women in the day that Peter and Paul wrote. In Jewish culture, and this is really sad because they had the Word of God and should have known better, but in Jewish culture of that day, a woman was a thing and was owned by her husband just like he owned his sheep and his goats. She could not leave him, but he could dismiss her at any moment. And oh, the crazy interpretations they came up with to the Old Testament injunction that if a man found an indecency in his wife, he could divorce her. You know, it got to the point where indecency included things like, she burnt my toast in this morning's breakfast. That's an indecency. Write her a bill of divorcement, she's out of here. That's how ridiculous it got. That's how ridiculous it got. She spoke too loudly or said something awful about her mother-in-law. Bam, she's out of here. Writ of divorcement right there. Who could survive that, right? I know you all love your mother-in-laws, right? Don't you? Mm-hmm. Okay. That was the Jewish culture of that day. She was just a thing, owned by him like his cattle and his sheep. Greek civilization was worse. Barclay writes, the duty of the woman in that day was to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband. To remain indoors and be obedient to her husband. The sign of a good woman in that day was that she see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. Ladies, how's that sound to you? You see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. That makes you a good woman, a good wife. That was the Greek culture of that day. A woman in Greek culture, a wife in Greek culture, had no independent existence from her husband. She had no mind of her own. And her husband could divorce her capriciously as long as he returned her dowry. That was the lot of women in Greek civilization. But wait, there's more. How about Roman civilization? Under Roman law, again, a woman had no rights. A woman had no rights. Her father had the power and life of life and death over her, and that power passed to her husband. That's Roman culture. And they say Christianity enslaved women. Barclay says, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. But If she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger, and indeed she has no right to do that. In Roman culture, it is recorded that one man beat his wife to death for drinking wine because it was prohibited to women, Roman matrons. With impunity, I can't even wrap my head around that. I can't even think of that. That no one would lift a finger to help her and no one would make anything about it, and he wouldn't pay for that. He beat her to death for drinking wine. And nothing could be done. It's recorded at that time that another man divorced his wife because she went to the public games. That's the world into which this teaching, this revolutionary teaching, that wives were to be treated justly and husbands were to had responsibilities toward their wives. That's where this teaching came. It is a ridiculous thing to say Christianity was enslaving. Christianity freed women. That mostly comes because of the word submission. Few people like the word. We've already encountered it several times. There are all levels, there are all kinds of levels of submission. There is submission to the government we've talked about. There is submission in the church. There are all kinds of submissive relationships. All of us, Paul said in Ephesians 5, around 20 and 21, said all of us are to be submitting to each other in the body. Wow. We'll get into that next week. What Paul here is saying, wives in the same way as what? In the same way as his teaching about government and his teaching about injustice. Wives in the same way, be submissive. Wives in the same way as the example we see in Jesus. Wives in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. By the way, I'll talk about this next week, but would you add the word own, O-W-N, because it's there in Greek, but the translators didn't translate it. Wives in the same way, be submissive to your own husband. Not all women to all men. First myth debunked. Be submissive to your own. That should be in there. It's in the idios is the word in Greek. You can make your own joke about that. Wives, in the same way, be submitted to your idios husband, your own husband. In the context, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. What is that behavior? Next week we'll look at that. We'll also find out what the Bible believes is real beauty. Well, wives were in a vulnerable position. And Peter writes to encourage them, particularly those who had come to faith. You see, in that day, if a man came to Christianity, he almost always brought his wife. Now, of course, she'd have to believe as well. But if a woman in that culture, especially a pagan woman, came to Christ, it was rare for her husband to follow. That's why this teaching is so important, particularly to women who are married to non-Christian men. There are some who taught and said in that day, well, you had to divorce them. I wish that that teaching was only in that day, but it still goes on today. Back in the 80s and early 90s, when Kathy and I ministered in Hot Springs, Arkansas, there was a very popular local teacher. He was not a pastor. He was a local teacher, and people loved to follow him, and they loved to listen to his interpretations, and his interpretations were so authoritative and so wrong. Because he came from a Hebrew background. He came from Old Testament background, and he couldn't seem to find the New Testament in his Bible. And he taught that when you were married to a non-Christian spouse, you were obligated to leave them and divorce them. And people came under his teaching and under his spell, and some followed through. What ridiculousness! Well, what is a Christian wife supposed to do to reach her non-Christian husband when she's in such a vulnerable position and in such a vulnerable culture? We'll look at it next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to deal honestly and truthfully with your word, not with our biases. Help us to get past the cultural incrustations that are like barnacles in a ship and slow down your word in our lives. Help us to truly understand what it means. And help us, Lord, if we are in situations, whether it's in our home, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, where we face injustice and we ourselves are being treated unjustly, help us to remember our pattern, our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to submit and help us to do that, trusting you to have our backs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.